As Josh said, I guess at the start here, I'll just give a brief overview of what we've had before us already and what we plan to take up tonight. I think we decided that tonight we're going to start at Psalm 4 and work our way through to Psalm 8. That would close out the first series in the first book. So just as a reminder, and Josh, maybe if you don't mind, if you could bring up the chart so that we could reference it, that'd be great. The first series in the first book of Psalms is, again, as I said, Psalms 1 to 8. The first book takes into account Psalms 1 all the way through to Psalm 41, and that'll compose the first book of Psalms. Just to give an overview, I guess, of the last meeting that we had together, we spoke at length about Psalms 1 and 2, and you've noticed here that in the chart, they don't fall within the timeline of what we have as Daniel's 70th week and into the indignation and millennium. And that's really because they're introductory. And so what we have in Psalm 1 is and Psalm 2 are, and if you remember, I had touched on this a couple weeks back in the introductory meeting to the Psalms, and we looked at the breakdown between the books and various types of Psalms that there are and other things. And in that, I mentioned that there's, I guess, three main topics, if you will, or three main focus points, and that is the Messiah, the remnant, and the kingdom. And I think in these first two introductory psalms, we get that. And in Psalm 1, we have a character breakdown of the godly remnant. And we spoke about who the godly remnant is, and we can clarify that as we go along here too. We'll speak to that. But we see here two distinct companies of people that will gather themselves back into the land of Israel. And one will be marked by faith, the other will not be marked by faith. And so when we speak of the remnant, we're really talking about the godly portion of those who assemble back in the land at the beginning of the 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, which is known as the beginning of sorrows. So we see their character here, and we pointed it out that they're those who are marked by separation. They don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, they don't stand in the way of sinners, they don't sit in the seat of the scornful. They're also in verse 2, we notice that they are characterized by a love and obedience to the word of God, and they meditate in it day and night. So clearly the word of God has an importance to them, and they're fruitful and they're growing in their spiritual apprehension and appreciation of the Lord in verse 3. And then in the latter part of that psalm, we had the ungodly, and really not much is spoken about them other than the fact that they're spoken of as chaff. We get God's thoughts as to these ones who carry a profession but have no life. And and while I'm here, I'm just going to make this comment because I thought about it after our last meeting, and I had made it kind of casually, and I thought I should probably clarify this because I don't want to be misinterpreted or misunderstood. But we talked about those who will flood back into the land at the beginning of the beginning of sorrows, at the start of Daniel's 70th week, as you can see up at the excuse me, at the chart at the top of your screen there, they will flood back into the land. And I had mentioned that likely they're doing so now. They're going back now. Let me clarify that because I thought about it and I didn't. I should have clarified what I meant. We know that there's been some that have gone back already because there's a nation there today. I don't know how many million have gone back, but there's a partial return already that's happened. And there's likely some that are going back today as we speak. I don't know that. I haven't seen any numbers, and I don't have really anything to go by to establish that. But it's more of an assumption, and I would suspect that any return that's happening probably wouldn't be out of the ordinary. But that's not what prophecy is talking about. As we mentioned, we're not in the days of the prophetic timeline right now. That's been put on pause. But the Word of God does speak about a mass return. And so we know that that will take place at the beginning of the beginning of sorrows, at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. And so there's going to be a flood into the land. Now, that hasn't happened yet. That's yet to come. And I was thinking of Isaiah chapter 18, and we probably don't have time to read it, but it's a very short chapter. And you'll find in that chapter that there is a return of the people, of the Jews, into their land, and they will be assisted by some naval power. And this power is friendly to them. They sit outside of the boundaries of Israel, and they will help them return to their land en masse. And you go through that chapter, and you'll see that the Lord is kind of sitting back, and he's watching this happen. And as they bring back all their material wealth and goods, and they carry on, and they are getting things established, you might say, at the front end of the of Daniel's 70th week, and they go back. The Lord's watching this happen, and then he will cut them off when it's at the point where they just seem like they're going to blossom forth. We find that they're cut off. So I would encourage you to read that chapter. That is just one instance that comes to mind that really establishes the fact that there is going to be a mass return at the start of Daniel's 70th week. So that comment I made was just casual, and I thought I should probably clarify that. And if I confused anybody, I apologize. So we've got these two companies of people, those with faith, those without faith. And it's introduced to us in the first psalm. In the second psalm, we have their hope and what they look forward to, that is their Messiah and the coming kingdom. And it's a beautiful psalm. It's a messianic psalm. And I might summarize it this way. In the first three verses, we get rebellion. So we see the world at large is rebelling against God. And then we have in verses 4 and 5, we have subjugation, where the Lord Jesus will rise up and he will execute judgment and put down all his enemies in the earth. And then as we move through that psalm in Psalms in verse 6 and 7 and 8, really, you get this proclamation where the Lord claims his inheritance and his authority is proclaimed throughout the world. And then in verse 9, we get characterization, and that is what characterizes his kingdom. And that is, it's going to be one of inflexible justice and righteousness, and that will characterize the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Christ. And then in the following, the verses to round out that psalm, in verses 10 to 12, we have submission. And the Lord will bring all in this world, all the nations, into a state of submission to his authority. Of course, there will be sin, and that will be judged every morning, as Psalm 101 tells us. But largely speaking, the world will be a place like it's never been prior to the fall. We're going to see the kingdom of Christ established, and it's going to be a wonderful time on earth. And so we see this hope that the remnant have, and they're looking forward to their Messiah. They're looking forward to the kingdom reign of Christ. And so we get these three things: the remnant, the Messiah, the kingdom, all spoken of in these first two introductory psalms. So then in Psalm 3, this is where we jump right into the timeline here, as we can see on our chart. And both Psalm 3 and 4 find themselves in the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And it's interesting, I think we mentioned this last week, that at the heading of that psalm, we have it spoken of as David, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. And that's very interesting, because here we have introduced to us right away the state of persecution. The godly are feeling persecution right out of the gate, you might say. And they characterize it in the first verse as trouble. And how many are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. So they will be persecuted for their faith. They won't be given much time to, downtime, if you will, spiritually. They're going to feel the pressures right away. And of course, this pressure is coming from their ungodly brethren after the flesh, those who do not have faith. And so there is this great divide that sits between this one company, but those who have life and those who do not. So if I could summarize this psalm, I was just reading through this last night, and I think you could probably put it this way. In the first two verses, we have them looking around, and they view around themselves something that is contrary to them. They're under pressure, they're under persecution, and these professors have a hate on for them. In verses 3, 4, and 5, we see them looking up. And so this is what pressure does, doesn't it? It causes all of us to look up to the Lord. It's often the way it works. And no different than what we find here with this remnant of God's earthly people. As they look around, it causes them to look up, and they find that the Lord is there, and their faith and confidence is renewed, you might say. And then in verse 6, you might say that they look ahead, where they see that because of their confidence in the Lord, they can look ahead and not be afraid of those who will gather against them and try to bring them down. And then in verses 7 and 8, you might say they look back. And in this, you'll find, and this is important as we move through the Psalms, that to note tenses and pronouns and all of that, because, and I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I'll read through these things and I might get twisted up a little bit as to is this happening presently, or has this happened already, because I wasn't reading careful enough. But you'll notice in verse 7, it says, "Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone." So what is happening here is they're looking back to the Lord's faithfulness to them in their history. And they realize, because at this time, they haven't received deliverance. It's the persecution is just beginning, and they're trusting in the Lord through it, but they haven't received deliverance, and they won't receive deliverance until way later. But they look back and they realize the faithfulness of their God. And they say in verse 8, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah." Which then takes us into Psalm 4, where we'll start our comments tonight. But I'll just give again a brief overview here, and then we can make some comments on it. But we can see that they're still in the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years. But the heat is being turned up. The pressure is coming to them in a larger way, you might say. And in the New Translation, I like this verse. It says, "In pressure, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." It says, "In pressure, thou hast enlarged me." So, you know, it's still at this point, they're taking it from the Lord. They're realizing that they're benefiting from this. And again, because I think it's The pressure is causing them to look to the Lord, causing them to trust and confide in the Lord, and they're drawing nearer to him through it. And so they're realizing that they're profiting by this, although it isn't an ideal situation. You'll see here that the language kind of changes, though, because what was referenced as trouble in Psalm 3, they're calling pressure now or distress. So you can see that there is an intensity here that is coming and it's deepening. And I'll point this out as well. As we move through our study, you'll find that there are characters or titles, labels, you might say, that are put upon individuals and groups of people that it's helpful that we notice them. And he says in verse 2 here, "O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame?" So who are these sons of men? Well, he's speaking about the apostate Jews. He's speaking to his brethren, again, those who do not have faith and who they're feeling the persecution from. And so they make this appeal to them as the sons of men. And again, so they, and I think our brother Steve pointed this out, what we get here is a prophetic day as we move through Psalms 3-7. And so in Psalm 3, verse 5, we have them awakening. And I think it was mentioned that there will be a national resurrection, and there will be those who will be given life and have renewed hopes and desires and so on towards the land and towards their earthly blessings and towards the Lord. And then we find in Psalm 4 that it's the evening now. It says at the end of it, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep," because again, and despite all that's happening around them, they can still put their trust in the Lord, and they find their confidence in him. So in Psalm 5, we have now, and on this chart, you'll see that it enters now the Great Tribulation. So the middle of the week has passed, and there's a number of things that would have happened at this point in time, which we can't really speak to quite yet. We don't have time for it, but one of which is that the Antichrist has risen up in the land. And we know that this man, who is going to be a Jew, Daniel tells us, and he will find his residence within the land, and he will bring about a more intense persecution towards the godly remnant. And you know that at this point in time, in the temple that's been rebuilt, he will set up an idol called the Abomination of Desolation. And as the Lord says in Matthew 24, that they're given instructions to flee and to go into hiding. And I find this, it's really interesting. I mean, I was reading through this psalm this morning, and it struck me in verse 2. I was wondering, why do they call him? They address God in this way. It says, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God." I thought about this, and I thought, isn't that interesting? Who has risen up at this time? The false king. And it's those of faith who own the true king, that being the Lord Jesus in heart, and they acknowledge the true king of Israel in heart, and they reject the willful king that will rise up in the land and will be received by the apostate Jews. And we read of this, the Antichrist. He's called the willful king in Daniel 11. I'll maybe just read that here just so that we have a reference point. It says in Daniel 11, verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." And him being a Jew, you get from verse 37, it says this, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all above all. We'll just stop there. But so he's the willful king. He's labeled it in many different ways. There's another one, in fact, as we move along into this psalm in verse 6, he's called the bloody and deceitful man. So this is speaking of the Antichrist. Gives us a little bit of a insight, I guess, into his character. But what's interesting is that the intensity of the cries to the Lord by the remnant are seen clearly here. The pressure is increasing, but they still remain confident in the Lord. And then we get into Psalm 6. And again, I would point you to the heading there where it says, to the chief musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith. So Neginoth is a stringed instrument, but Sheminith, as I understand it, is an octave that's played on a lower register of a musical instrument. And so right away, we're getting a sense of where this psalm is going. Intensity, pressure. And we see the pressure mounting and building and building and building as we move our way through this first series. And, you know, you see their language now is changing, where they had looked to the Lord in distress and they were calling upon God. And now they're questioning things to the point where they're wondering if they're being chastened. They say, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." So they're being exercised now. The things are brewing, they're stirring. And the Lord is using these exercises of soul to ultimately bring them to that ultimate end of repentance, but they're feeling it even deeper now. And the language is getting intense, where in verse 5, they even touch on they're wondering if they're even going to live through this. And you find in verse 6 that they say, "I am weary with my groaning all the night. Make I my bed to swim." So again, this prophetic day is moving darker and darker. This is in the middle of the night now. It's getting worse for them. And then in Psalm 7, this actually will be in the indignation period. And we find in this psalm where the Lord arises in verse 6, the call to the Lord to arise, the dawn of the day, the new day has come. And the Lord will rise up in his appearing to meet this call that he has been listening to this whole time from his earthly people, to deliver them finally. And you'll find prior to verse 6, they'll just point this out, that in Psalm 7, they wonder now, are we being chastened? And in verses 3, 4, and 5 of Psalm 7, they raise the question as if perhaps have they done evil? And if so, then this would be justified. We'll find as we move through the Psalms that this is a process. Their repentance is a process, as it always is in the lives of all the Lord's people. But they don't realize it right away. But again, things work slowly. And the Lord is working with them. But you could see the question mark is in their head. What have we done? Have we done something to deserve this? Is what they're asking themselves. And the Lord will get to the root of the matter eventually. He'll bring them to that point. So again, this psalm touches on the appearing of Christ. We find in the latter half of the psalm, verses 10 through to 17, we have the Lord arising, and it's in the present tense where he arises. And you can see that the tense has changed now. Again, monitoring the language, we can see that. And we see that the Lord then rises up to meet this cry and delivers them. And then in Psalm 8, which closes out the first series, takes us into the millennium. And again, pointing out the heading here, we have to the chief musician upon Gittith, the Psalm of David. Again, Giddith, I think it means wine press, if my memory serves me right. It really has to do with judgment. And again, the kingdom is brought in by way of judgment, isn't it? It's not something that, you know, some think today that we're going to usher the kingdom in by virtue of preaching the gospel and people are going to get saved and then all of a sudden that'll usher in the kingdom. No, that's not what scripture speaks of. It is brought in by judgment. And then we find the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man receiving his due in this earth and his glory in this earth, and his worldwide dominion is seen from verse 1 through to verse 9. So that's just an overview of what we have. So we can, I guess, like I said, we can start back at Psalm 4 where we ended off last time, and field any questions or would welcome any comments on this. What struck me, I'll just make this comment, what struck me in this psalm was in verse 2, and again, you got to turn to a more critical translation, but you find in verse 2, he says at the end of it, how long will ye love vanity? So again, this is an appeal by the godly remnant of Jews, those with faith, to those of their brethren after the flesh who don't have faith, and they're saying, how long will ye love vanity? And in the new translation, it says, will ye seek after a lie? And in Psalm 5, you find in verse 6, it says, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, or it could be translated, speak lies. So they got what they were seeking after once the Antichrist rose up in the land, a man who is energized by Satan and is characterized by nothing but falsehood and lies, and will promote lies. So the moral character of the ungodly are seen, and what they sought after they get in Psalm 5. Again, moves us into the Great Tribulation in Psalm 5.
That goes along with John's first epistle too, where you get the Antichrist in verse 22 of the second chapter, 1 John 2:22, who is a liar, really should read, who is the liar? The one who is the liar, that's the Antichrist, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. And so in some way, he's going to deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ when he takes that place for himself. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So he's going to be a leader not only of Jewish apostasy, denying that Jesus is the Christ, but he's going to be a leader of the empty shell of Christianity too, into apostasy and deny the Father and the Son. I was just really enjoying, in connection with the fifth psalm, that there is a correlation with what you mentioned, Josh, in verse 2, where they cry, my King and my God, in contrast to the Antichrist, the willful king. And that's in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where the Lord finds Nathanael. And it says in verse 47, we'll read there, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Here's one just the opposite of those that follow the Antichrist, who are full of guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence Knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. So he's an Israelite in whom is no guile, and Isaiah speaks of the apostate part of the nation as a hypocritical nation, but here's one who's no hypocrite. He's sitting under a fig tree, which is typical in scripture of Israel nationally, and bearing fruit for God. And he's one who owns the Lord Jesus Christ as the true king. And I just ran across this comment, enjoyed it so much. It's fitting that the Lord Jesus Christ himself should pick the first fruits from Israel's national fig tree, long before the remnant will be brought into manifestation. Here's the Lord these many years ago, and he reaches out and he takes from that national fig tree, so to speak, its first ripe fruit. We know the whole interposition of the heavenly calling was still to come in and so on, but I think he looks forward to that, that God is going to glean for himself in this company, this faithful company that says, my King and my God. But Nathanael, it's first ripe fruits, and so fitting that the Lord should be the one to get it.
Josh, could you speak to why he uses the name of Jehovah in this book, and why he doesn't use it so much in the second book? Why is that?
It's a good question, Vern. I understand it to be because they find themselves in the land. National hopes are running high. They feel that because the temple has been rebuilt and they're back making offerings to the Lord and worshiping the Lord, that name Jehovah has a real intimate meaning with the nation, being that it's the Lord's covenant name with Israel, which would denote a relationship and nearness. And so because they are in the land, they take up with that name again. But I think we commented too on past meetings that when they are basically on the run and the Antichrist rises up, and we notice that there's Elohistic Psalms, which begin a little bit later, when they're on the run, that they address not so much Jehovah as much, but it switches. It goes to God or Elohim. And that would be more of a distant way, I guess, of approaching him, because they're no longer in the land at that point in time, and they find themselves at a distance. So perhaps you could add a little bit more to that, Vern.
Do you get this sense in the fourth psalm that they still hold out hope for the apostate mass? Maybe not understanding that what apostasy really is and just how dark that is, because it seems like there's an exhortation to them, particularly in verse 5, offer real sacrifices. Get real, would you? You're just coming here in empty profession, and so on.
It does seem that way, doesn't it, Wayne? I was thinking, and Josh had actually asked the question last week, what are the sacrifices of righteousness? And I think you touched on it. I mean, it really has to do with faith. You know, the Lord's looking for reality. And in contrast to that, it's interesting, the nation will be going through the motions of worship. And it reminded me of Isaiah 66. Maybe we'll just read it, because you get the Lord's assessment as to this this faithless motion of profession and of worship. They're just going through the motions like many are today with religion, right? And it's just empty. And we find his assessment of it here and turn to it. Verse 3, he says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I will also choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. And then I believe he speaks to the remnant after that. But it's kind of an interesting contrast. You know, they go through these forms of worship, and it has no meaning to God. What he's looking for is truth in the inward parts. He wants faith.
You have that phrase as well in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of righteousness, which is interesting because Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm, and it's the highest one where they're demonstrating repentance. So I'll just read a couple of verses in Psalm 51 to connect that. In verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So you brothers were speaking of how this is connected with faith. And if you notice in Psalm 51, you also have repentance brought in as well.
Could someone explain verse 4 of that, where he says, be angry and sin not? We often think of those two things, anger as being sin. And then is that what the Apostle Paul, is he quoting this in Ephesians chapter 4, where it has a similar thought?
Well, Ben, when I read through that, that was the conclusion I had come to, was that Ephesians 4:26 is quoting this psalm. And I could be wrong on that. I appreciate if someone else has a thought. It may be more of an allusion to it. But I think the principle is the same, that God wants us to be angry with sin, whether it's in our own lives, whether it's something we see around us. We do need to have a righteous indignation against sin. And then the caution to it is, and sin not. And I've often heard it explained this way, that anger can easily transition into a fleshly thing. And so there's a caution to it, that it doesn't become fleshly anger. But when I see it here in the psalm, I'm wondering if here in Psalm 4, if it's be angry with sin and don't go on with it yourself. In other words, don't sin. Anyway, I'll be quiet now and hear what others have to say. But I think the main principle is God wants us to be angry with sin, whether it's in the New Testament, like we have in Ephesians, whether it was in David's time when he wrote this, or whether it's in the future, in the time of the remnant, as they look around and see the evil that is characterizing the apostate nation of Israel, they're to be angry with it.
Gosh, that really commends itself in the context of Matthew 24, verses 22 toward, possibly 26, where things are going to get so bad and so deceptive that if it wasn't for election and the day's been shortened, nobody's going to make it. And so you wonder if this is not an exhortation from the masculine, the instructed ones, to their brethren, to, as you have been saying, maintain your exercise. Don't go with the flow on this one, brethren. Because you think of it, this lie that is coming is the greatest conspiracy theory ever. This is it. This is the load. And you can just see this exercise here. Be moved with anger. Don't let the fire go down on this one at all. And as you say, sin not. So we take it today, don't get in the flesh, as you said. But for them, it's maintain that exercise before the Lord. In terms of, because now the Antichrist, in the fifth psalm, the Antichrist is now there. And so look out, brethren. That's the exhortation, it seems to me. And also work it out with the Lord. Meditate upon your bed and be still.
That's good, Wayne. It's like have a healthy reflection of it. You know, when you can get into the quiet of your own thoughts and think about these things.
Is that what you get in the seventh verse? Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that the corn and the wine increased. He seems to be rejoicing here, even though circumstances around him are gloomy. Even in this situation, it seems that the Lord is his portion and he's rejoicing. Things never get so bad that we can't rejoice in the Lord.
So would that be the sentiments that Habakkuk gives us after seeing the judgment upon the unfaithful nation, and then as well God destroying the rod he picks up for correction? Then he finally, in the end of the book, he says, well, even if everything else is failing around, you know, I've got the Lord.
Good.
And he rises up to a very high place there in his praises and appreciation of the Lord, even though he's all the way back now to where he was at the beginning. Things are pretty bad all around him. Maybe just read that from Habakkuk 3, though 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. There shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hind's feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places, to the chief singer upon my stringed instruments.
So the eighth verse seems to, he finds comfort in, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. So here's a man who's in communion.
When I was reading through this, that thought of this joy that is more than the joy of prosperity in verse 7. That's a very precious thought. And I wonder if it's an example of what we have in the first verse, in pressure, thou hast enlarged me, that there's a spiritual growth that comes in through the pressure that they're going through. And I suppose it's the same in our lives today. If everything is going on very well in a material way in our lives, our circumstances are very good in a natural way, there's a superficial joy that we have, maybe a happiness. But then don't really get tested down to our roots during those times. It's in pressure, it's in times of trial that the Lord really does a work in our lives. And when we're put into those situations, if we're a true believer and we're walking with the Lord, we're going to find that we have a joy in our hearts that's more than the time of the corn and the new wine in abundance. It's a deeper joy that comes from walking in the presence of the Lord. Lift up upon us the light of thy countenance, O Lord. And so I just think that's a nice example that we will discover a deeper joy than we ever could have imagined in those times of trial. And it's true for us today. It'll be true for the remnant in the coming day as well.
Very good. I've understood that the first few verses of each psalm kind of sets the tone of the psalm. Like, and you probably have already gone through this, but it helps in understanding the psalms. That's, we all know what Psalms 22 is. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he goes through to show how he came to that. And so it's helpful if you see in the first few verses that it sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. You probably already looked at that. There's another thing that might be helpful, you know, if everyone has a new translation, there's asterisks in that translation. Have you already taken that up? It's helpful to give tools like that for people who are going through these. But those asterisks help you, because if you read through one of those asterisks, you're in confusion because it's going to start over again. Maybe someone could speak a little bit to that.
Maybe help us, Vern. Can you help explain that a bit further? What are those asterisks there for?
Are you going to explain it? I think you could do a better job than me.
I'd like to hear your thoughts.
Well, if it's very simple, you've already said that the first two chapters are complete in themselves. They set forth what's going to take place in this whole book of Psalms. And so then in 3, you'll see a little asterisk there. That means now we're going to start over again. And so he starts over, like you said, and it progresses it gets more intense and more intense, you've said. And then when you get to the 8th psalm, you're really in the millennium. And so you're going to have to start over at the 9th psalm. You find a little asterisk there. and so on, it goes. So it just shows you the different sections. And then there's a, I don't know what you call it, but it kind of marks out where the psalm starts to explain itself. And there's a little, if you go to 9, chapter 9, you find that it says, I will praise Jehovah with, I'm in a new translation now, I will praise Jehovah with my whole heart. I will recount all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing forth thy name, O Most High. So that's what's going to be in this chapter. And then you find this little, whatever it is, and that's where it's going to start to explain what's in that chapter. So those mark out the paragraphs. just a few tools that sometimes it's better to show the tools so people can be more informed.
So, Vern, when you were in the ninth psalm there, verse 3, that symbol that looks a lot like an asterisk, you're saying that's indicating a new paragraph. Is that correct?
The one just before that, where it says Psalm 9, is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, and then that's so verse 3 in Psalm 9 in the New Translation. That symbol looks like an asterisk. That's indicating a new paragraph. Is that correct?
Yes. Yeah.
Oh, I see. Okay. Yeah. I always wondered about that. Thank you.
If you go to the introduction in the Darby translation and the first version of it, so it's page 6, which is a Roman numeral VI. And down the bottom of that page, it will talk about the star. He calls them stars, both of them. But at least they're laid out that way. I've highlighted them so I can find them there. But so the star at the beginning of Psalm 9, as you were mentioning, is grouping those together. It's a grouping of psalms. But verse 3 of Psalm 9 is a paragraph. As we would use them. So it's been a help to me to go through and transfer those into my Bible. I just use a normal paragraph marker that we are used to.
At the end of Psalm 4, this was already mentioned, but that the in walking with the Lord, they have peace and they can lay down and sleep. I was thinking of the last part of the verse, for thou, Jehovah, alone makest me to dwell in safety. We know that in the coming day, those who are not believers, those who are not trusting in the Lord are going to say peace and safety, but then come a sudden destruction. And we know that the false nation of Israel, the apostate nation, is going to be trusting in something else for safety, right? And we find that there's a covenant made in Daniel 9:27. We find an agreement in Isaiah, is it 28 maybe? Someone correct me if I'm wrong, but there's a covenant with death and hell, covenant of lies and so on, and it's an agreement with a great Western power for protection. We know as the beast. So they're trusting in that for protection. Beautiful to see this confession. For thou, Lord, alone makest me to dwell in safety. That's a really important thing for us to remember as well, that the Lord is really our safety. And wonderful to see that this remnant will come to this realization that the Lord is the only one who's going to protect them. No use making compromises with the devil, so to speak, making agreements like that, just to trust the Lord. That's what he's looking for.
He desires that, doesn't he? But I remember Mr. Kelly saying, we love to have the weight of the world under us, you know, rather than trust the Lord.
I was just thinking a little bit in Psalm 5, how we get a little bit of a character description of the apostates, and they really are take after the character of their false king, the Antichrist, spoken of in verse 6. But just in contrast to those of faith that we read about in Psalm 1, where they were marked out in a very pleasant way by the Spirit of God, clearly with words of great delight in these ones who find themselves separate from sinners and marked by faith and all of that. But we see in verse 9 here that these ones who have no faith are called, their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. So they're marked by flatteries, but behind it, no doubt, is deceit. again, just, you know, on the outward, in the outward appearance, they probably are all carrying on in a way that might otherwise seem commendable, but God looks right into the very root of things and right into the very heart, and he opens them up and he exposes them in his word. That's what the word of God does, doesn't it? Divides us and opens us up, tells us what we are. And this is, we get a little bit of a description here of these ungodly apostates.
Josh, would you say that verse 7 is showing that this is just the beginning of the middle of the week, and so the Antichrist now has set up the abomination of desolation. He's sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, and they're feeling the sting of being driven out of the temple.
Yeah, that's good, Steve.
But would you say the godly man is the one that you find in the first five verses? And he's taken up with the Lord, isn't he? He's finding his comfort in that. And I think that's, you know, something that we can apply to our own selves. He's not taken up with the evil, but he says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King, my God. Then to go on down, he says in the fourth verse, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. So I suppose the like us, it's to be taken up with the Lord and not with the evil. Because we can get occupied with that. And then we become like it. That becomes a part of our thinking, where he seems to be finding his comfort in meditating upon the word of God.
It's interesting that as you think of this as the day and you're coming into the evening in the fourth psalm, it's hear me when I call. It's a prayer. And you think of that with ourselves. At the end of the day, you get down on your knees and you pray before you go to bed. But then the next Psalm 5 is in the night. And now it's a meditation. It's not so much a prayer. It's, you know, sometimes when things really burden us, we might wake up in the night and there's a night meditation. The Lord gives you a little something. And then it progresses further into the night. Now it's like the midnight. It's the darkest part. And there it's verse 6. I'm weary with my groaning all the night. I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. So it's even a deeper, not even so much a meditation, it's just the expression of the agony of the soul that's going through that trial. And I think the same with us. We have those. There's the prayers at bed, but sometimes in the middle of the night, you know, you just wake up and there's things that are troubling your soul. And there's a night meditation. The Lord can give something in the night to help.
So there must be a cruel, if he's a bloody and a deceitful man, this is a regime of totalitarianism, isn't it? You have no recourse except in God for these believers. Bloody and deceitful man. And one has said when he's seated in the temple of God that he is God, that's Adam fallen, full blown. That's exactly what Adam wanted, what Satan promised him. And this is what full blown. He takes the very place of God.
Well, this man will receive his due, and the Lord will judge him. And we get that. Sorry, I'm kind of moving us along here, and I know we're kind of over time, but we could, there's a lot we could dwell on. But regarding the Antichrist in verse in Psalm 7, we find at the end of that psalm that the he there, I believe, is in reference to the Antichrist. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. So the Lord will deal with the Antichrist, won't he? In fact, he will be cast alive into the lake of fire, will he not? Be along with the personal beast at the Lord's coming. Maybe just to support that comment I made, if you look at regarding the Antichrist being thrown alive into the lake of fire, the appearing of Christ, you find that in Revelation 19. It says in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken. So this is the personal beast. And with him, the false prophet. So this is the Antichrist that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Solemn end.
Seems like it's going to be the real test of faith, isn't it? You get a rise, as you're mentioning in verse 7 of chapter 3, because looking backward, they had seen the Lord's deliverances in the past. They go all the way through, and Psalm 7 brings us right to the end, in the most intense time of suffering. And verse 6, arise, O Lord. All the way through, faith is tested. Will the Lord come? Will the Lord intervene? And so the Lord says in Luke, is it chapter 18, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith in the earth? Because their faith is going to be pushed right to its limits in looking for the Lord to come and intervene on their behalf. There the context is the judge coming in for the widow that beseeches him over and over again. But the Lord will intervene on behalf of his own. But he says, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith in the earth? Will they last that long? Will they their faith hold right to the end until he comes? But it will. But it's just by sovereign grace. Maybe I should read that from Psalm 18, verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?
Josh, you'd mentioned a couple of weeks ago in regards to various categories of psalms. One of them you mentioned was called the imprecatory psalm. Would this be the first one, Psalm 5? I'm looking at verse 10 where they say, destroy thou them, O God.
Yeah, I believe that's right, Nate. Psalm 7 is another imprecatory psalm. And you get that in verses 6 to 10, where again, it's a calling out to the Lord to judge their enemies.
And the reason that that is proper at that time is because the Lord cannot reign until all of the enemies be put under his feet. And so it's a proper prayer at that time. It would be an improper prayer to pray that now. But in that time, when the Lord's going to set up his kingdom, all evil has to be put down. And so it's in order.
Would you say, Vern, that the remnant Jews realize that back in Psalm 1, they say in verse 5, or it says in verse 5, that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They realize, the remnant will realize that, you know, the Lord has to deal with evil before his kingdom can be established.
Yeah.
I really love the first verse of Psalm 8. I mean, to think that throughout the whole earth, the Lord's name will be known. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. So again, this being a millennial psalm, it's something to think about, to think that the Lord's name will be known, and wherever you go, his glory throughout all the earth speaks for itself. How can you add to that?
The last phrase of a title of the Lord in verse 17 of the previous chapter introduces the millennium, because it gives his millennial title, the Lord Most High. And that's really the crux of the contest. The remnant bears a testimony that the Messiah is coming to take that which is his by right. The whole earth is his. And the world contests that, Satan contests that. And but when he takes it, he's going to be known as the Most High. We get that in Genesis with Melchizedek. The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, both. And so it's a millennial title, when he's going to be manifest as the possessor, not only of heaven, but earth as well. And so it introduces that, the Most High. He's going to take it.
I was thinking in connection with that first verse again of Malachi 11, again, another beautiful verse, looking on to that coming day, millennial day. It says in verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." So you will not find anywhere on planet Earth, anywhere, where the name of the Lord will not be known and honored. Can't say that today, can we?
So, Josh, the eighth verse, give us some thought on the eighth verse of the seventh chapter. It says, "The Lord shall judge the peoples," should be the peoples, "judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me." When he says my righteousness and my integrity, how do you see that? Does that sound like his own righteousness? Or, you know, we're told in the New Testament, you know, that none are righteous. And
not sure I have a thought right away on that, Vern. Perhaps somebody else can help us.
Two things that have really stood out to me, and we'll get this over and over again through the Psalms. the Lord's dealing with the remnant and bringing them to repentance in connection with their twofold sin. They forsook the true God, the living God, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. And so there's that side of things, and he works repentance, and they're brought to see their sin, and they're brought to judge it and own their guilt before God. On the other hand, they're born of God, and their desires are real and genuine, and their desire to walk in righteousness and the truth and the fear of the Lord is real. And I think when you get these expressions, they're just saying, it's not in pride. They're just saying, Lord, this is what we want. This is what we're doing. This is the desires of our heart. And it's real. It doesn't negate, on the other side, the inward work that God is doing to bring them to repentance. We get that in other scriptures. But supremely, when I think we see these, we say there's only one who could fully say and express the truth of that verse, and that's the Lord Jesus himself, because he's passing through all that his people pass through. And so ultimately, this is his path. And he's the one that, like you get in Psalm 18, with the man with clean hands. And he's rewarded according to the cleanness of his hands and so on, and the integrity of his heart. So ultimately, we see the Lord in it, but in practical reality of the remnant, it is their heart and their desire, even though there's this other side of things where God is working in their hearts to bring them to repentance. And I think you see that with the saints at all time. There may be things that the Lord has to work in their lives and he's dealing with and judging. At the same time, where the heart is real and there's a desire to walk for the Lord, you know, those expressions from their hearts are real. But I don't think it's so much in a boastful way here. It's just an expression of the reality of the heart.
I've enjoyed the thought of the 8th chapter, where David is, he looks up into the sky and he feels like he's just a speck of nothing. You know, it's so vast. But then you get the Lord being, thou hast, the 6th verse, thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So the whole universe now is put under the Lord. So now the universe looks small and the Lord looks great. So it's just a reversal, you know. He will have dominion over all things, all created things. And so the universe is under his feet. And what really does, when he reigns and he's over all those things, do we reign with him? Does that scripture in Ephesians 1, where we inherit with him, is that part of the inheritance?
I think so, Vern. I was thinking of that, you know, back in Psalm 2, we have this expression, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Mm-hmm. Well, the earth is part of the inheritance. Mm-hmm. But this psalm, I think, broadens that out, because it's just not the earth, it's all created things. So we have here the heavens, the work of his fingers, the moon and the stars, which he's ordained. And you move through the psalm and speaks of just all created things. And like you said, isn't it something to think that he will share that with his bride, the church, and we will reign with him? So his inheritance is ours. We're joint heirs with Christ. Amazing to think. And not only have we been given a physical inheritance, but a spiritual one too. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, as Ephesians tells us. So we couldn't be more blessed, could we?
When you think of the earth, it's just a very, very small, just a kind of a speck of dust out here compared in the universe. But it's the place where God has chosen to play out all of his attributes. And man is the center of the biological creation. He's the one who has a spirit who can enjoy the things of God and have fellowship with God. And of course, we know that he's fallen now and lost that, except to those who are redeemed. But his purpose was in this earth that man would have dominion over the earth. But he very quickly fell. But the second man is not going to fail. That's going to be a different earth where God is honored for 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus is going to reign over this earth for 1,000 years for the glory of God. What a wonderful thing that will be. Just think of what man's day has done to this world. You know, some people don't believe in global warming, and I'm not for it or against it, but I wouldn't doubt man has destroyed everything else. You know, it'd be the only thing that he hasn't just put his hands on that he hasn't destroyed. So all of those things now are going to be placed back in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and it's going to be ruled for the glory and the honor of a great God who spoke this creation into existence.
Do we get a little bit of that in the fourth verse of Psalm 8 in terms of man's frailty? Because it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Man and son of man are two different Hebrew words, right? Mm-hmm. And the first one being Enosh, which denotes man in a frail and fragmented state, you might say. But when the Lord Jesus visited this earth, he visited man through Adam's posterity, but not in the state of frailty and in the state of being fallen, right? And so the word is different, the son of man. And so in that sense, we're connected with him in a new creation race and identified with him in that. Is that correct?
That's very good. Yes. Very good.
Ever noticed that this list of things that's put under his feet is almost identical to what was put under Nebuchadnezzar, with one exception?
The fish.
Yeah. And what notable miracles the Lord did, you know. He called the fish into the net. He told Peter to go down and cast the hook into the sea, the first one that comes up. Yeah. At the end of, just before he was taken up again, the net goes in, and he calls the fish into it. He just demonstrated that he is the son of man.
That's so good. Yeah, I heard you speak on that one time, and that was great. He didn't give that to Nebuchadnezzar, did he? That was bringing that out. That was good. He had dominion over almost everything, but he didn't over the fish of the sea.
Comparing this Psalm 8 with Psalm 2, it's already been mentioned that we have a wider sphere of glory in this 8th Psalm from what we have in the 2nd. And I notice it says in Psalm 2, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." But in verse 1, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. In the heavens, Psalm 2, above the heavens, Psalm 8. And so you get that wider sphere of glory. And in Psalm 2, he's the anointed one. I don't think we mentioned that, but the word his anointed is the same Hebrew word Messiah, which is translated Christ in Greek. We find in John 1. Anyways, in Psalm 2, it's Jehovah's son as the anointed king reigning in Zion with the nations given to him as in his inheritance. In Psalm 8, it's the glorified son of man over the whole universe. Not just reigning in Zion, but his throne, you know, you might say above the heavens and the whole universe under his feet. So it's a far higher and grander, you might say, sphere of glory in this beautiful eighth psalm. And I think it's nice to connect it with the title that's given here, the Son of Man, which is, of course, applies to the Lord. And we find that title coming up in the Gospels. We find it also, I think, in the book of Daniel, the kingdom of the Son of Man. But we find this title coming up in really two ways. First of all, in connection with his coming glory. That's how we have it here in the eighth psalm. But then when we come to the Gospels, we find the Lord telling the disciples after he was rejected by the Jews that the Son of Man will be lifted up. And he takes up that title in connection with himself in his rejection. So whenever we get this title, Son of Man, it seems to have this thought of this broadness in connection with the whole human race. Son of Man, it's the Lord in connection with the whole human race. First of all, at his first coming, as rejected by all, as rejected even by his own people, the Jews. But then also in a future day, in his glory, and in this broad scene that we have here of him being set over all things. So it's beautiful to just connect these two, this title, the Son of Man, with the humiliation of the Lord and with his glorification. And these two things come together in that title. We think of all that he suffered, all that he endured, all the shame that he encountered at his first coming. And then to think of all the glory that is waiting for him in this coming day.
Yeah, beautiful. That's beautiful.
And it might be good just to add to that, that this psalm is quoted in a number of places, but Hebrews chapter 2. We should probably read that because it's all passed by it. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 7, thou madest him a little lower. Oh, sorry. Let me just read the quotation. Verse 5, Hebrews 2, 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. The world to come is the millennial kingdom, isn't it? The world to come. What he is saying is that God in his purpose, when things are God's way, they're not going to be, the universe is not going to be under the administration of angels. It's going to be under a man. This is God's purpose and counsel. He's going to head up all things in heaven and earth, not in an angel, but in a man. And so he's not put it in subjection to angels. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. So that's a quotation from Psalm 8. And of course, he's applying it to the Lord Jesus. So we know the Lord is the Son of Man. He's the one that Psalm is referring to. Clearly a messianic psalm. And then he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's its absolute. His dominion as the Son of Man is absolute over all things. But this is helpful, what comes next. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So we look around in the world today and we don't yet see that manifest with our eyes. We see man doing his own will. We see the creation still under the bondage of corruption. We see all of these things that aren't in the picture of Psalm 8. But then it says here, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So we see him crowned, and those who have faith, we see him crowned already, but we don't yet see all things put under him. We see it yet with our physical eyes, but we already see the crown on his head, so to speak. And we know it's just a matter of time until it's all brought to pass.
And when the Lord reigns, he reigns over the earth. We reign with him, but he reigns over the earth from heaven, right? The Lord will come back to earth, and his feet will physically touch this earth again, and he will unite his earthly people to himself, but he will go back and reign over the earth. I was just thinking of our Psalm 7, just to back up again, this psalm dealing with his appearing. And in verse 7, it says, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. So he comes back, but he goes back to reign over his kingdom from heaven. And we read in Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And I just mentioned that because I think sometimes it's some people might think that the Lord, when he comes back, he stays here, mm-hmm. and he will rule over the millennial kingdom while on earth. But actually, he goes back to heaven and rules from heaven.
He has a plenipotentiary here on earth. The prince is that he's like the Pope. You know, well, the Pope has none, but he takes that place of representing the Lord when the Lord is not here. That's right. Is that right? And we get that in Ezekiel. Yeah, that's helpful.
Maybe another series of verses that kind of speaks to this in Psalm 47. This is a millennial psalm as well. It says in verse 4, he shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people should read, the willing hearted of the peoples are gathered together with the people of the God of Abraham. It should read, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. So that's a nice psalm too, just to tie into to what we were saying. He rules over the earth from heaven.
Anybody have a thought on the babes in verse 2. I know when the children sang praises on the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, the Lord quotes a scripture when and the disciples too were involved. The Lord quotes a scripture when the Pharisees tell him to rebuke those praises. But is this not just younger ones, but this would, wouldn't this include all of the faithful remnant? Would they all be considered the babes? And I just had wondered about that in connection with Matthew 11, you know, with the disciples there returning to the Lord, and he could say, thou hast revealed, hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes.
What scripture were you talking about, Steve?
Matthew 11.
Oh, I see. I was in Psalms 8.
Matthew 11, just wonder if that's really the connected with Psalm 8 and verse 2, that the whole remnant would be looked at as babes, those to whom the truth has been revealed. That'd be verse 25 of Matthew 11. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes.
So what was your thought on that?
Well, I know that the Lord quotes that when he rides into Jerusalem, and his praises are being sung, and they, I was just looking for the exact verse.
Is it 21:16, Steve?
Thank you. The children, it says in verse 15, were crying. And then they asked the Lord to rebuke them. And he quotes the scripture, Psalm 8. Yea, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. There it is, literal children, babes, so to speak. But I'm just wondering if the babes in Psalm 8 embraces more than just little children in the millennium, if this would extend to all of the faithful remnant. And that's why I was connecting it with Matthew 11. Because there the babes are the disciples themselves, not just little children.
I just thought it was born again believers, but
what the children were singing are the praises of the kingdom.
I just had a question in connection with this verse 4 that we've been speaking of in Psalm 8, and comparing that to Psalm 144. Verse 3, where the language is similar. And I know I've heard an explanation of this, but I don't feel like I really have a good handle on it. But if I'm understanding it right, and Josh, you spoke to the different Hebrew words for man in these, or one of you, concerning the two different Hebrew words here, one is Adam and one is Enosh. So if I understand it right, in Psalm 144, where it says in verse 3, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? And then it goes on, man is like vanity. If I understand it right there, it's Adam as man that was set in headship, but he failed and he becomes Enosh, feeble man. But in Psalm 8, we have feeble man set aside, and Adam, and in this case, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, brought in as overall. Is that the thought? So they're kind of like the converse of each other. So just to repeat, in Psalm 144, man in responsibility as Adam fails, and he becomes Enosh, feeble man. But in Psalm 8, feeble man is set aside, and the last Adam is brought in.
That's because the words are reversed, right? Is that right?
Yes.
So is Son of Man there, what you're saying, more man's posterity?
In which one, Steve?
144.
I would say so.
Now, are you going to take up, you've taken up to 8 and then you're going to 9 next week, or what do you do? How do you work that?
Well, if Josh is okay with this, I was thinking we would try to cover the next series next time, which I think is 9 to 15.
Yeah.
Right, Josh?
Yeah.
If you don't,
as you can see, Vern, we didn't quite make it last time. That's why we started at 4, so, which is fine. We're okay with that.
I was going to say you probably won't get done with it 20 days after the Lord comes or something.
I know.
Yeah, we'll have to try to make the best progress we can. Because we do need to keep moving.
Would it be right to say on those scriptures, like I'm talking about the 8th verse of the 7th chapter, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. That the Old Testament really is God's government. It takes up the government of God. It doesn't take up whether a man is born again or whether he isn't. That's not the issue. It's on this earth, and so it's righteousness. It's in an outward way, and so they look at themselves as seeking to keep God's ordinances, but they don't really realize the reason that they have a desire is because they are born again, because no one has a relationship with God unless he's born again from Adam right on. There's no other way. That's a sovereign work of God. And it's not something that we do have anything to do with. We didn't have anything to do with our first birth. We don't have anything to do with our second birth. So these who are a part of the remnant, they are born again. But the issue is that God is taking back the earth, and they're in sync with what he's doing, and they look at that as righteousness. It's not a something of an eternal nature.
And that's why it would be appropriate for them to call out for judgment.
Yeah.
Against their enemies and all that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Josh Kostrin, could you reiterate the verse that you started with from Isaiah, I think it was, that pointed out when the Jews will really start flowing back in?
Yeah, so that's in Isaiah 18. Maybe we could just read it. Is that what you're thinking of,
yes, sir. Paul?
It says, woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. And so, as mentioning that there seems to be a naval power that helps the Jews return to their land, as you get in verse 2. And they're a power that sits outside of the boundaries of Israel. So this might be, I don't know if this would be England or the US, I don't know, but clearly a naval power that's going to help them return. And then in verse 3, you have the world looking on, and they're seeing this mass return and are quite amazed by it. And then in verse 4, we find that the Lord is allowing this to happen, and he's just waiting for everything to culminate and come to the point where he's going to rise up in judgment in verse 5, where it says, you know, he'll cut them off just right when they seem to have accomplished their purpose in getting reestablished in the land. Then he'll cut them off, and he'll do that by way of the Assyrian, the king of the north. That attack happens at the end of Daniel's 70th week. It's measured in Revelation 11, I think, speaks of 1260 days or 42 months. And on that chart that Josh had, it shows that at 1260 days, the king of the north comes down 18 days short of the completion of the week. And the Lord allows that devastation to move through the land of Israel. And in doing so, it'll purge out all the apostate Jews. And it says in Zechariah that 2/3 will be taken out, which is quite staggering. The other 1/3 would be the remnant who are in hiding and will be protected by the Lord.
There's already a strong movement in that direction. Like you said, this will be the prophetic event, but it's already, I don't know, I saw a documentary by Vice, which is a completely agnostic or atheistic network, but they're noticing all these Jews moving back just out of Europe, especially
in recent times. Is that right? Interesting. Yeah. It's no surprise. I mean, it's not surprising. Yeah.
Began formally about 1950. There was a law passed in Israel. I just looked it up. It's their central purpose. Every Jew has a right to immigrate to this country. So they call it Aliyah. I have a note in my Bible here. I'll spell it Aliya. So if you Google Aliyah return, it's really interesting. The stages of return from the 50s until now. There was a huge move in the 70s too. And I don't know where the information is now, but I have a note here that in 2014, Israel contains 43% of the world's Jewish population. In 2019, it contains 46.7%. So it's increasing, but relative. And I think this goes back to your comment earlier, Josh, that it's small now compared to what it's going to be. But, as you were mentioning there, Paul, that there's definitely a move on. There was some huge moves in the past, but it's tapered off now, but it's still slow and steady.
When you get in Daniel, when it says in Daniel that it says, and the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time, and at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Now, if there's never been a time like that, and 6 million Jews were put in the furnace in Nazi Germany, is this, when this happens, is that when the king of the north comes through and just slaughters everybody that's a disciple of the Antichrist? Is that when that happens? Because it has to be, you know, more than 6 million. Is that when it is? It's not the remnant that gets martyred during that time, but it's this massive slaughter of Jews. I'm asking, Wayne, what do you say?
I just don't really have a good memory for those things, but Bruce has, I don't know if he's still on, but he has mentioned just these stages of millions of Jews that are going back, the percentage of them that are in the world and so on, how many will be in the land, he speculates on, and then the percentages of them that will be taken out, which is horrific. I don't have those numbers at my fingertips. I'm sure others do here, do with young minds.
There's a verse that speaks of 2/3 being killed. I need help finding it, though.
So that would be this slaughter that is nothing like it ever been in the history of the Jewish nation. That would that be it? Nate, or because I before I thought it was those who were martyred, you know, that like the remnant that was martyred, but I don't feel that there's that many.
Nate, it's Zechariah 13, verse 8.
Yes, and that is the king of the north who comes through and slaughters all of those except a third of them.
Right. And it says of the third in verse 9, that being the remnant, I will bring the third part through the fire.
Yeah.
Now, I think the fire there is the tribulation, right? The great tribulation. And will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God.
Where was that verse, Josh?
Zechariah 13, verses 8 to 9.
I had made a few notes on that verse. I'm sure they probably came from Bruce's book, but he said possibly 12 million in a few days. Anyway, a slaughter of possibly 12 million.
John, which book and whereabouts are you reading that?
I was just commenting on that verse that was read in Zechariah, and I think it was. I got that out of Bruce's prophetic outline of prophetic events. I would have to look and see where that was.
Another thing to keep in mind too, we can find in Revelation and perhaps other places as well, that when we speak of the Jewish remnant, they don't all live through the entire tribulation. Some of them are martyred as well.
That's the thrilling part about going through Psalms, because it just builds on itself, you know, not to mention the whole Word of God. I mean, that's, you know, it just adds here and there from different books. But within the book of Psalms itself, it'll add in those details as we move through. So what it leaves out in one series, we might cover in another, you know, get these additional details.
Well, I haven't had time to look at this and ask an intelligent question, so I'll ask one that's not. When you're reading in Zechariah 13 there, you're speaking of the Jewish remnant that's in the land during the tribulation, and then we know connection with the trumpets, the 10 tribes will come back later and in Zechariah 13 and verse 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I understand that being in connection with the 10 tribes that weren't guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus. But it's my understanding, again, as John was saying, much of what I've heard, I've gotten through Clarence Lundeen's or Bruce's ministry. And he speaks of those 10 tribes being like the children of Israel in the wilderness, and 2/3 of them being cut off in judgment before they come in the land. They're unique. When they come back, they're not really judged in the land, but before they enter the land. So my question is, you, in these 8th and 9th verse, you're referring to the Jews in judgment in the land. So is it switching context there, and who it's speaking of from verse 6 to 8 and 9? I guess that's a question. I just wanted to bring out, as I'm sure we'll get to as you go deeper into the Psalms, the 10 tribes versus the 2 and how they're dealt with uniquely. And I wasn't certain, I guess, in a more pointed question, are these 2/3 that are judged and 1/3 that come through, is that speaking connection of the Jews making it through the trial of the great tribulation, or is it speaking of the 10 tribes in their unique judgments and dealing in a different way? Again, I haven't really had time to think that through, so I'm kind of quickly asking the question, and I may be putting everyone on the spot, so I apologize for that.
Daryl, I think it does change to the 2 tribes there at the end. So the 2/3 are the Jews.
Okay, thank you.
But of the 10 tribes, you're right, they get stopped at the borders of the land. And you read that in Ezekiel 20. And it says in verse 36, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And this is it. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So this is the return of the 10 tribes after the 2 tribes have been restored to the Lord. But they will be halted, those without faith will be halted at the borders of the land, and the Lord will purge them out. He'll only allow those of, so there's another remnant, a remnant of the 10 tribes that will be allowed to enter into the land. Isn't there, is it, I'm going, I'm flying by the seat of my pants here, but is it in Ezekiel 11?
9 and 10.
Nine verse 10.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Cause it says, here it is again. And I will bring you out of the midst thereof and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you, and you shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And I can't, maybe it's in this chapter, but I believe there's some place that tells us that 1/10, I think that's right, 1/10 of the apostate or of the 10 tribes that return will be real. The other 9/10 will not be real. Whereas those of the 2 tribes, 2/3 are not real and 1/3 is. I hope I have that right. Is that correct? Somebody help me on that.
I think so.
Thank you. That's helpful. I can read this a little closer and meditate on it a little bit, but I appreciate the clarification.
the Lord judges the apostate, the apostates of the 10 tribes that return when he goes out to meet Gog, right? So he kind of, you might say, kills two birds with one stone. So when he goes out of Zion, it says in Isaiah 63, I believe, that he will actually take out those who are halted at the border and then go and deal with Gog as well. So that's where the judgment comes in, I believe.
Is the scripture that you're looking for in Isaiah 5 and 13?
Or 6:13, maybe?
No, 5:13. 6:13, yeah, that's it.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, that would be it.
So then if this is the 10 tribes that are seen asking the question in Zechariah 13:6, would they not be those that, because they're now asking the Lord this, would this not be the real? And in other words, those that have faith.
So in Zechariah 13 there, is there anything other than that question, what are these wounds, that would indicate to us that that would be the 10 tribes? Because, you know, if the rest of it is the two tribes, you know, maybe, and I've heard that before, that what are these wounds is if they are unaware of the crucifixion of Christ. But I've wondered if maybe there's another explanation for that question, you know, and maybe it's just the two tribes all the way through. But maybe there's some other indication that I'm not seeing there. Because earlier in the chapter, he's being compared with the false prophets, right? And that's quite interesting. You know, at the beginning of the chapter, it talks about those who prophesy falsely, and those who do so will be ashamed of their vision, and so on. And then one will say unto him, what are those wounds in thy hands? In other words, okay, if the Messiah is a true prophet, then why do you have wounds in your hands? In other words, you know, give us an explanation for how you were wounded. And it wasn't because he was a false prophet. He was wounded in the house of his friends. And that's the explanation, which is very similar to the Isaiah 53, which is where we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They esteemed him basically a false prophet. But then they come to realize that he is, it was for our sins and so on. Chastisement of our peace was upon him and so on. Anyways, I wonder about that, you know, but maybe someone else has a further light on that. I've got Bruce's book on Zechariah sitting right on my shelf. I suppose I should just go read that and see if he has some thoughts on it.
If you take the chapters in order, and if they do follow, the 12th chapter, we're familiar with verse 10, and pouring out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and so on. And there's that deep repentance there. So if that's historical, by the time we come to this, would it not exclude the Jewish remnant in 13:6 to say, what are these wounds? Because they've already answered that question. They've had to answer that question.
Interesting.
So that's just a thought there.
Interesting. That's a good point, Wayne.
But in 13, So 13:6, he makes it very clear, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Then in verse 7, the paragraph marker shouldn't really be there. He's saying there was a divine purpose. And it seems that verse 7 may, the subject changes at the very end of the verse, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones, and it shall come to pass in the land, saith the Lord, two parts shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left, and so on. So maybe explaining how the remnant survived, but I couldn't say much more than that.